I believe in giving of myself for someone else. I believe in peace and love. I believe in honesty and trust, but it's not enough. For all that I believe may never change the way it is unless I believe Jesus lives. Where there is faith, there is a voice calling, keep walking, you're not alone in this world. Where there is faith, there is a peace like a child sleeping, hope everlasting in me, who is able to bear every burden. There's a man across the sea, never heard the sound of freedom ring, only in his dreams. There's a lady dressed in black, in a motorcade of Cadillacs. Daddy's not coming back. Our hearts began to fall and our stability gives way, but Jesus meets our needs. If only we believe, where there is faith, there is a voice calling, keep walking, you're not alone. Like a child sleeping, hope everlasting in me, who is able to bear every burden, to heal every hurt in my heart. It is a wonderful, powerful place where there is.
question. What would it take to get you to give up your faith? Now, I want you to listen to the question again before you answer, but what would it take to get you to throw in the towel and walk away from the Christian life, just to give up on the faith altogether, to say, hey, I don't want to have anything else to do with the church. I'm leaving Christianity behind. What would it take to get you to do that? What price would you be willing to pay? What cost would you be willing to bear to live the Christian life? Now, I know what most of you are thinking. You're saying, well, Pastor, I would pay any price. I would bear any cost. Why? There's absolutely nothing that would cause me to turn my back on Christ and walk away. I would never turn my back on the faith. Well, before you make an almighty statement like that, you better stop and ask yourself the question, how far are you willing to go for your Christian life? How far are you willing to go to maintain your Christian testimony, or what would it take to get you to throw in the towel? You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand that. I mean, here you are talking about the price to pay and the cost to bear. Why, I never thought of any cost being involved in the Christian life. Why, I thought Christianity was free and salvation was a gift from God. I mean, after all, the Bible says we're saved by faith through grace as the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. Right? Right. Now, I want you to understand something. All of that is true, and I understand that. But let me make something very clear to you. It costs you nothing to become a Christian. Jesus Christ has paid the price. All of that is taken care of. But though it costs you nothing to become a Christian, it could cost you everything to be a Christian in today's world. It might be free, your salvation, that is, might be free, but living the Christian life can be a very costly thing. I like the way one man described it. He said that the Christian life is very much like taking a free trip to the moon. He said, imagine you went down to the Space Center in Florida, and there outside the gates was a sign that said, free trips to the moon. All you have to do is get on board. And so you say to yourself, great, I can't pass up an opportunity like that. I've got to go. And so you get up on that space shuttle or that spaceship, and you blast off, and sure enough, you go all the way to the moon, and no money required, no ticket taken. But then when you get there, they kick you out and you discover that there's no return ticket. Now, there is one sense in the word which that trip cost you nothing. There is another sense of the word in which that trip cost you everything. In one way, it was free, but in another way, it was extraordinarily expensive. Well, in essence, that's the way the Christian life is. There is a sense in which the Christian life costs you nothing, but there's another sense in which to live the Christian life can be an extraordinarily expensive proposition. So now the question again is this, what price would you pay for it? What cost would you bear? What would it take to get you to give up the faith? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible very quickly, and I want you to open them again back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading again where we left off, Revelation 2 verse 8. And we're going to talk about rethinking the cost of Christianity. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall we began a new series of messages from Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And we're entitling this series, Rethinking the Church, because that's exactly what Christ is doing in these two chapters. You recall I said to you last week that Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain seven letters written by our Lord Jesus Christ, or at least given by Christ, to seven churches in a place called Asia Minor. Now, these were seven literal actual churches that existed in that day. But the message to those churches applies across the generations to every church and even to our church today. But now, what was the message? What was Christ saying to these seven churches? Well, as you go back and study, you'll discover that what Christ was doing was this. He was taking the churches apart and putting them back together again. He was coming to each one of these churches and he's saying, now listen, you need to reconsider and rethink some of the things that you have been doing. It is as though in every letter, Jesus Christ takes the church and shows the church where it was and then tells the church where it's supposed to be. Now, last week we began with a church at Ephesus. That was a church that needed to rethink its love for Christ. Jesus said, look, you've got a lot of great things going, but this one thing you lack, you don't love me with first love. Now, this morning, we take Revelation 2, verse 8, and the second church, the church at Smyrna. And this is a church that needs to reconsider its commitment. Let me show you. Now, we read it a moment ago, but for emphasis, read it again. Verse 8, and unto the angel, the church in Smyrna, write. Oh, by the way, do you know who this is? Do you know who the angel of the church is? Well, this might surprise some of you, but most Bible scholars will tell you that the angel of the church there is not a reference to a spiritual being. If you were with us this past Wednesday night, you'll recall that I said the word angel is the Greek word angelos, which can mean one of two things. It can mean a spiritual being, or it can be a reference to a human messenger. Now, most Bible scholars believe that this reference to an angel is a human messenger. Some believe it's actually a reference to the pastor of the church. Now, you didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that your pastor was an angel, did you? I'm sure some of you had to suspect that, but in essence, that's what he's saying. He's talking to the messenger of the church, perhaps the pastor of the church, and this is what he says. He says, "These things says the first, the last, he who was dead has come to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. By the way, see that phrase, 10 days? Most Bible scholars believe that that is not a reference to 10 24-hour periods. It's not a reference to 10 actual days. Most believe it's a reference to 10 periods of political persecution from the time of Nero to the time of Diocletian. There were 10 emperors who persecuted the church at Smyrna. Listen to it again. He goes on. He says, "But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, what's this all about? What in the world is going on in this passage? Well, in this passage of Scripture, Christ is speaking to a group of Christians who were paying a price. These were people who were following Jesus, and following Jesus cost them dearly. Now, here's what I want to do. Very quickly this morning, because time will not allow us to dwell, I want to take you through this passage, and I want to show you two great truths. As a matter of fact, there are two messages that this letter is designed to give. And here's the first one, and you're not going to like it. The first message is not very pleasant. But the first great truth is this, that faith cost. Now that's the obvious reality. Just write that down somewhere. As you read through this letter, the very first thing that stands out is this, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can count on the fact that it's going to cost you. There is a price to pay to be a follower of Jesus. As you go back and read this, that's exactly what Jesus is describing. He's describing a church full of folks who said, "Hey, we're going to take a stand. We're going to be believers in a world full of non-believers." And because they did, they suffered a great deal because of it. Now, let me tell you why that's important. I'm convinced that somehow or another, we have become a people who believe that that day is past. Somehow or another, we've come to believe in the church these days that the day of Christian suffering, the day of costly Christianity, was thousands of years ago, and bless God, we don't have to worry about it anymore. In fact, we've come to believe in this generation of air conditioning and padded pews that Christianity is a relatively costless thing, and that somehow or another, that God has looked at us and said, "This is a generation of people who don't have to suffer." Well, I want to tell you something. If that is true, if we're the first generation that doesn't have to pay a price, then we are unique indeed, because every generation from the time of Christ on has had to pay a cost. And so does this generation. In fact, let me tell you what I believe. I'm not a prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet, as the Bible says, but I can give you a prophecy that I know is going to come true. And that prophecy is that the closer you and I come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more and more pressure the church is going to feel. And the more difficult it's going to be a Christian in these last days. The Apostle Paul was speaking to Timothy, and he was telling Timothy about the last days. He said, "Timothy, this you need to know, that in the last days perilous times are going to come." Now, he was speaking to Christians about life in the last days. And then he goes on down to say this. He says, "In the last days, men in general will be despisers of those who are good." You know what that means, to be a despiser of those who are good? That literally means that society in general would despise or turn against those who have faith and those who follow the Lord. Or to paraphrase it in a way that you and I can understand, what it means is this. It means following Christ in the last days will not be politically correct. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. But you see, this has always been the case. There's always been a problem. There's always been trouble when you're a Christian. In fact, let me just show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible and go back to Revelation chapter 2. And let me show you some of the ways that this first century church had to pay the price. Some of the things they went through. And as we go through these, ask yourself the question, would you be willing to pay the same? For example, as you go back and look at the story, here were people who were economically deprived. Here were people who, because of their faith, were living in poverty. Take your Bible, look in verse 9. Jesus was speaking. He said, "I know your works, your tribulation," and then he says, "and your poverty." He says, "I know your works in these troublesome times," and he says, "I know how poor you are." Now, let me tell you what that means. That means that these were people who were economically deprived people. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, Pastor, I don't see the big deal with that. I mean, I always kind of thought that people in the ancient world were all poor. I thought that in the ancient day, no one had very much. Everybody lived in poverty. Well, now, wait a minute. You're making a mistake. Don't compare your lifestyle with theirs. This verse is not saying that these people were poor compared to us. This verse is saying that these people were poor compared to them. These were people who were living in poverty more so than anyone else was. These were people living below the poverty line in the ancient world. In fact, let me tell you something about ancient Smyrna. Ancient Smyrna was not a poor place to begin with. In fact, ancient Smyrna was a city that was a great city. It was a wealthy city. It had one of the highest standards of living of any city in the ancient world. And yet, in the midst of all that opulence and material abundance, here were Christians who were living in poverty. But why were they living in poverty? They were living in poverty because they were Christians. They were paying an economic price for having faith in God. You say, well, I don't know that. I can't understand how that would happen. I mean, how could someone suffer economically because they're a Christian? All right, let me see if I can explain this to you. Are you still with me? Are you still thinking? Now, some of you, you come in, you weren't thinking to begin with. Some of you came in kind of depressed. So let me say to you, you need to think for just a moment. Let me explain how these people were suffering economically. You have to put your thinking cap on. You see, in the ancient world, ancient Smyrna, the people were not atheistic. Rather, they were polytheistic. Now, what that means is this. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It was rather that they believed in many, many gods. So much so that these ancient religions all had their own temples. In fact, there was a street in ancient Smyrna that was called Temple Street. It ran from the sea all the way to the Acropolis, and it had one temple after another. Sort of like Church Street out here. I guess it's Church Street because it got one church after another. This was called Temple Street because it had one temple after another. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? All right, let me explain. Because of the religious diversity in that day, and because of the plurality of beliefs, in order for each religious group to help their people get ahead, each temple formed what was called a temple guild. Now, you know what a temple guild was? Loosely defined, a temple guild was like a labor pool. It was like a labor union. In order for you to be able to buy and sell among the people of those beliefs, you had to belong to their temple guild. Now, here was the trouble. The trouble came when a person became a Christian and was kicked out of the temple and was no longer part of the temple guild. Put it in a way you can understand, he no longer could wear the union label. And because he couldn't wear the union label, he couldn't sell his products and he couldn't work in the city of Smyrna. That's how they became economically deprived. Oh, you say, well, thank God, things like that don't happen today. Why, Pastor, it's so good to live in the latter part of the 20th century. Isn't it great to live in a day and age where God has changed all that for his people? Isn't it wonderful to live in a time where God has revealed to his people that if they have faith, they'll have fortune as well? I mean, isn't it marvelous? I mean, after all, I can turn on the television set at any given time, and I can see, I won't call a name, so-and-so on television preaching away about how if you believe you'll have abundance, if you have faith you'll have fortune, God wants you to have all that you want to have. Why, Pastor, I was watching just the other day and he told me that if I would take my hand and trace it on a piece of paper and send it to him with a certain donation, credit cards are acceptable, but if I would send that to him, why, he said he would lay his hand on that sketch of my hand and he would pray and whatever I desired, God would give it because that's what God does now. Isn't that neat? Aren't you glad to live in a day like today? Where God no longer requires his people to pay a price. And isn't it great that somehow or another we have evolved so far in Christianity that now all we have to do is believe and we can all be rich? By the way, do you know what Paul said about that? The Apostle Paul was prophesying to Timothy about the last days. And he said, Timothy, this you need to know. In the last days, many will come saying that godliness is gain and gain is godliness. He was saying, Timothy, in the last days, people will come and want to associate spiritual well-being with material wealth. And then Paul said this. He said, from such people, turn away. Have nothing to do with them. In fact, my personal opinion is that the hottest part of hell probably, at least ought to be, reserved for religious racketeers who walk around telling people, believe and you'll be rich as long as you send some money to me first. Excuse me, I'm editorializing. I don't mean to do that. Yeah, well, maybe I do. But let's get back on track. The point I'm making, though, is this. Here are people who are economically deprived only because they were Christians. And let me ask you a question. What if it were you? What would happen if you went to work tomorrow and your boss said to you, you know, we don't like your attitude around here. You're too busy sharing your faith. And oh, we've just decided that you don't fit with the rest of us and you're out. Would you give up your faith? See, the average Christian's philosophy is whatever butters my bread determines my conduct. Whatever pads my checkbook is what's going to govern my beliefs. Well, what if you were economically oppressed because of your faith? Let me show you something else, though. Not only were they economically deprived, they were religiously ridiculed. Take your Bible, look in verse 9. It said, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now you know what he's talking about? The word blasphemy there is a word that means to ridicule or to mock or to slander. The picture is that these were people who, because they were Christians, were mocked. They were laughed at. They were ridiculed. Have you ever been? I want you to think for a moment. Has anybody ever just laughed at you because you believed in Jesus Christ? Oh, by the way, let me show you something here that astounds me, boggles my mind. Do you know who was blaspheming the Christians in that day? In this passage of Scripture, it speaks of some who call themselves Jews. They say they're Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Who were these people? Well, that is probably a reference to the religious establishment in Smyrna. When it says these are say they are Jews, but are not, it means these were people who claimed to be the true people of God who really weren't. The point is, it's the religious establishment laughing at them. You know what has always been a mind-boggling thing to me? 22, 23 years ago when I became a Christian, I was told that I could count on the fact that being a Christian would mean some would ridicule, and some would laugh, and some would mock, and some would say slanderous things. I assumed, being naive, that that meant people outside the church. Guess what I discovered? 90% of the mockery, 90% of the slander, 90% of the difficulty that I've experienced have not been from people outside churches, but inside churches. Religious people. You know how I feel about religious people. They give me the heebie-jeebies. Sometimes religious people have a vested interest in putting you down when you're committed to Christ. You know why? Because when you're committed to Christ, they look pretty bad. I've said this before. It's sort of like taking a living body and putting it in a morgue. You know, if you have a morgue full of dead bodies all pretty much look the same, and they don't look all that bad until one of those rascals comes to life. The rest of them look really, really bad in comparison. Trouble in a lot of places is that life comes to the morgue and the corpses. What is the plural of corpse? I asked that in the early service. Nobody seemed to know. It's not corpi. Well, whatever it is, the corpses, the dead, rise up against you. They were religiously ridiculed. Let me give you something else. Not only were they economically deprived, religiously ridiculed, they were also politically persecuted. Look again at verse 10. He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and have tribulation 10 days. Remember I said to you a moment ago that those 10 days may represent 10 political dynasties, as it were, from Nero to Diocletian, where they were persecuted? What he's saying is this, because they were Christians, they were persecuted. Oh, you say, well, thank God, that doesn't happen today, does it? Why, in America, we don't have to fear political persecution, do we? Well, I want you to think for just a moment. Let me describe for you what the ancient Roman Empire was like. The ancient Roman Empire, in many ways, was a very advanced and very evolved society when it came to religion. In fact, the ancient Romans prided themselves on what they called freedom of religion. As a matter of fact, in ancient Rome, they would say to you that their people could worship any way they wanted to worship and believe anything they wanted to believe. And that was true. In the ancient Roman Empire, the government did not care what you believed or who you believed in. You could believe in Zeus or Jesus. It was no skin off their nose. And they didn't care how you worshiped. You could burn incense and have liturgies, or you crawl the walls and praise. It didn't bother them one way or the other. The only stipulation was this. You could believe what you wanted to believe and worship how you wanted to worship, but you had to keep it within the four walls of your temple. You couldn't get outside the temple or the synagogue or the church. Believe whatever you want, but keep it here. Now, that was the problem. That was the reason they were politically persecuted. See, the trouble of the first century church is this. They didn't even have four walls. And they were given a commandment by the Lord to go forth and evangelize. Let me ask you a question. Is that terribly different from what you and I experience today? In America, we pride ourselves on religious freedom, and we say separation of church and state guarantees it. Define religious freedom in America. Let me give it to you. Here's the definition. In America, you are religiously free to believe in whatever God you wish to believe in and to worship in whatever way you wish to worship, as long as you keep it here. Now, we're not supposed to take our faith into the marketplace, and we're not supposed to take our faith into the classroom, and we're not supposed to take our faith even to the ballot box. Just be Christian here. I don't think there's a lot of difference between the two societies, do you? And there was a fourth way in which they were persecuted. That is, not only politically persecuted, but physically threatened. For in verse 10, it says there were some who had to be faithful unto death. By the way, you know what that is a reference to? In all probability, that's the reference to the death of one man. In all probability, when it says there were some who were faithful unto death, it's a reference to a man who was pastor of that church. Remember a moment ago we talked about the angel of the church, the pastor? The pastor of the church at Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. Isn't that a great name, Polycarp? Wouldn't you like to be named that? Do you know what happened to Polycarp? Polycarp, according to tradition, died at the age of 86, burned at the stake. In fact, tradition tells us that when they went to nail Polycarp to the stake, he refused to be nailed. He said, "You need not nail me. My Lord will hold me to this post." But why did they burn Polycarp to death? They burned him to death because Polycarp refused to say three words. He refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." See, in the ancient world, they didn't care what you believed, but if you were a subject of Rome, once a year you had to declare your allegiance to Caesar. You could believe in any god as long as you were willing to say, "Caesar is your Lord." And once a year you had to stand before the magistrates and burn some incense and cry, "Kaiser est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." But at the age of 86, Polycarp stood before the magistrates and he said, "No, not Kaiser est Kyrios, but Christos est Kyrios, Christ is Lord." And they paid a price. You say, "Amen, man. Isn't that great, Pastor? He was faithful unto death. That's the way I am." Some of you guys aren't even faithful unto rain, let alone faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. Now, put all of that together and you see the cost of following Jesus Christ. And the first great truth is faith costs. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Thanks. Boy, this is really upbeat, Pastor. Isn't this great? I mean, my team lost yesterday, and now I come in here, and you're telling me to follow Jesus is going to cost. Bummer of a weekend, right?" Well, wait a minute, though. Because, see, there's a second truth in this passage. In fact, the second truth is the one that Christ is really trying to get across. See, the first truth is this, that faith costs. But here's the second truth, that faithfulness counts. In fact, if you go back and read the whole letter in Revelation chapter 2, the main emphasis that Christ is trying to get across to this church is this. He's saying, "Listen, I know it's tough, and I know it's hard, but I want you to know that what you're doing counts." In fact, as you go back and read, that's what he's getting at in verse 10 when he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what he means in verse 11 when he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." That's Jesus' way of saying to the church, "Look, faithfulness matters. It really counts." It's as though Christ was speaking to this group of Christians and saying, "I know how hard this is, and I know how difficult it is to serve me. I realize the price you're paying, but I want you to know it's not in vain. It really counts. I wish I knew how to get this across to you. I have been struggling for several days now trying to figure out the best way to say this. In fact, last night my wife and I were out walking. She was walking me and I was out talking to her. And I said, "Alice, how do I explain this?" And we began talking about how to get across this one truth, that faithfulness counts. Even when it's hard, even when it's tough, that really matters. See, some of us have gotten the idea that what impresses God is some great spiritual gift or some spiritual ability, that somehow or another if we had charisma and gifts and talents, then we'd do something great for God. Bottom line, though, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying it has nothing to do with spiritual gifts or spiritual abilities or charisma. has everything to do with people willing to say, I will be faithful unto death. And that what really counts is faithfulness. See, what really counts is when you will be a Christian, when being a Christian is hard to be. That's what makes a difference. See, there's some of you here, some of you students, for example. And I've heard this, Jeff has heard this. Your parents, if you talk to them, probably not. But if you did, they'd probably hear it too. You say things like, it is hard to be a Christian and be a teenager these days. And that's true. You know what I believe? I believe when I grew up as a teenager in the late 60s, that was easy compared to what your kids go through today. I am so glad I'm not a teenager in today's generation. I'm having a hard enough time just raising teenagers in today's generation. In fact, I think that, let me put it this way. I was pretty messed up coming in the generation that I came along in. I don't know what would have happened if I'd come along in this generation. It's hard. These kids come in, they say, Pastor, you don't understand. We live in an environment where nobody else seems to believe, where premarital sex is the expected thing. Everybody's doing this and everybody's doing that. It's hard. Yeah, but kids, let me tell you something. Faithfulness counts. And the very fact that you're being a Christian when being a Christian's hard to be, that's really what it's all about. In fact, being different is what makes the difference in your Christian life. Some of you adults, you've been working the same place 15, 20 years, and it's a terrible environment. And you wonder, am I having any impact at all? Am I doing anything that's worthwhile? Let me tell you something. Just being there and being a Christian, when being a Christian there is hard to be, counts. It makes a difference. Some of you mothers, you're wondering the same thing. What about my kids? And I've had mothers say, I wish I had the persuasive ability to convince my kids to live a different kind of life. I don't think I'm accomplishing anything. Faithfulness counts. And being different will make a difference one day. And just being the Christian mother one day will make a difference to your kids. And I've had wives say the same thing. I wonder if my Christian life in front of my husband really matters. The message of this passage of Scripture is that faithfulness counts. When nothing else seems to work, just being the Christian, when being the Christian is hard to be, makes a difference. Now you put all of that together, and that's what Jesus is saying. That faithfulness really matters. Years ago, there were two missionaries to China named John and Mary Gaston. John Gaston was a preaching missionary. That meant that he went up in the countryside and he preached. He went long tours of preaching. On one occasion, John Gaston came back from a preaching tour to find his wife Mary was very ill. He made arrangements to cancel his next preaching tour, but Mary said, no, John, I don't want you to do that. Remember, that's why God called us here. So reluctantly, John Gaston, with a mutual agreement with his wife, went on and preached the next tour. He went off for a couple of weeks preaching, came back from the countryside to find that his wife was even more ill than before. The Chinese doctors told him that unless they got Mary Gaston downriver to better medical facilities, she would die. And so John Gaston, with the little money that he had, hired some Chinese oarsmen and a Chinese pontoon boat, took their meager belongings, put on board that boat, and started down the river. Within a matter of hours, it became obvious that Mary Gaston was not going to make it. And so they pulled that pontoon boat up against the bank of the river, and John Gaston lifted his wife up in his arms and carried her out and laid her beneath the shade of a very large tree right on the bank of that river. And John Gaston lay down beside his wife as she was dying. And Mary Gaston, before she died, looked at her husband and she said, John, I want you to promise me something. She said, I know this is going to be tough on you, but promise me whatever you do, that you will go back up the river and preach the gospel. In a matter of moments, Mary Gaston died in John Gaston's arms. John Gaston had to bury his wife beneath that tree in a shallow grave. He didn't even have a shovel to dig the grave with. He had to take an oar off the boat to dig the grave with. He buried his wife Mary beneath that tree, got back on board that pontoon boat, and for about an hour sat there with his head in his hands, crying over the death of his wife. And then suddenly John Gaston looked up and he noticed something. He noticed that the oarsmen were going downriver. And John Gasson stood to his feet and he cried, "No! Not down the river. Up the river." And John Gaston turned the boat around and went back. Because, see, John Gaston understood in the final analysis and the eternal dimension of things, the only thing that would ever count was faithfulness. Paying the price. Well, let me ask you a question. What would it take to get you to give up your faith? How far are you willing to go to be a Christian? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a very difficult, difficult passage of Scripture. This is a, it isn't a passage, Lord, that's fun to preach. That's an understatement. And Father, we're talking about things today that really hit home. And frankly, Lord, I don't like talking about these things, and I don't even like thinking of the cost. I'm like everybody else, Lord. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I have to be the first to confess, Lord, there are times when things get tough when I wonder if it's worth it. Well, Lord, would you forgive me for that? And would you help me to be a person who's willing to say, whatever the cost or the price, that I would stand firm for Jesus? And Father, I know that if I suffer from these things and it's a struggle for me to live the Christian life in the sheltered environment of the church, how much more so should it be or could it be for some who are sitting here, who are living in the midst of some awfully difficult circumstances, co-workers who laugh at them, maybe husbands or wives that ridicule them, classmates that don't understand them. And Father, help them to understand that it is tough, but faithfulness does count. And standing firm in Jesus Christ is really the issue. And Father, help us to realize that we are not the one and only generation that you intended to never pay a price. That we're just like every other generation of Christianity. We have a cross to bear. And Father, help us to be willing to bear it. Now, Father, for some who are sitting here today who've never even given their life to Christ, who may be wondering, why should they? Help them to understand in the end that you reward faithfulness, and that in the end, the greatest truth, the greatest reality is that Jesus Christ really is Lord, and that salvation is eternal, and that that is free. Even though living the Christian life is tough, salvation is free, and it's forever. Father, would you let people come to that conclusion and make that decision in this service today? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. As we're standing, Tom's going to come and lead us in hymn 305. This morning you may have a decision that you need to make. Maybe God has been speaking to your heart. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian. I thought about becoming one, but why would I want to now? Sounds tough. Yeah, it is. And I'm not going to lie to you. Neither did Jesus. Jesus made it clear. He said, follow me, bear a cross. But I got to tell you, as a child of God, as a Christian, I've had a price to pay from time to time. But I don't think there's anything I'd rather be in this world than a child of God. I know that there are things that you and I have to go through that are hard things. But I tell you, nothing compares with the assurance that's yours when you come to know Christ, and that all eternity has been secured by that faith. You've never asked Jesus into your heart. Do it now. If you have another decision, maybe this is the church God is leading you to become part of, and you say, I want to identify with the Christians in this place as becoming a part of this church, then in a moment as we sing, step out and step forward. Let us know what God is saying. Let's sing together hymn 305.
I have decided.